That's something to ponder, isn't it? And I've been asked that by people over the years of my ministry. I've been asked that many times. How can I know what God's will is for me? How can I really know what God's will is for me? The answer is so very simple that many of them run out screaming, literally, because they don't believe this. You can know the will of God for your life by getting closer to Him, whose will it is. Because if you are not fathoming, understanding, really knowing His will, it's not because He's remote to you. It's because you've grown remote to Him. To know the will of God for your life. Listen to that. To know the will of God for your life is just to get closer to the God whose will it is. The profoundest things of our lives as Christians are simple. We are continuing that series in newness and new things, and we looked first at, of course, the engagement we have through the gospel of Jesus, the engagement we have with Him to be His children forever. And we found that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are gone, and behold, the new things have come. As a matter of fact, you may not remember this, but many months ago as we began to engage in the study of the Ephesian letter. Remember, I summarized that letter by simply saying this is a story of a group of new people who are serving God in a new society called the church with new relationships with each other because of Him and their relationship with Him and serving Him with a new standard, which is His Scripture. So that these new people living in a new society with all these wonderful new relationships of love, as we said last Sunday, are people who are very close to Him because they have the Scriptures. Here are the new standards for the new people in the new culture with all these wonderful new relationships that God has built. Last time we talked about, as we close the service, our being ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal of the gospel to the world through us. We talked about at least some of the indications of what that means. To be called of God and commissioned by God, not just as pastors and elders and deacons, but to be called as Christians with this ministry in the world of sharing Christ. Presenting Him as the reconciler, as the redeemer, as the one who is the Savior. Presenting Him as Scripture presents Him, as the only way to God. The only way to heaven, the only way to eternal life. We talked about some of the implications for that. Well, today we really do continue that because we're going to be looking at how God engages our minds. This is a new way of thinking. And my testimony has been in this regard over the years that it was astonishing to me that when I became a Christian, I was almost a teenager. When I became a Christian as a very young person, I was astonished to see that God had given me a new way of thinking about things. And as I proceeded through the rest of my junior high school years and on into college and beyond that in graduate school, I discovered that one of God's most basic callings to me was to think His thoughts after Him. So that in this engagement, I have been always asking the question of the Holy Spirit, how is it that I can think God's thoughts after Him? How can I do that? How can I know God's thoughts and think His thoughts after Him? This sermon is about engaging the mind, a new way of thinking. Thinking God's thoughts after Him. We'll begin in a moment to read the first few verses of chapter 12, and then from verse 9 in that chapter, some brief application of those verses. But first, let's back up a few verses to verse 33 in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, Romans 12:1 and following. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then from verse 9 and following, let love be genuine, abhor that which is evil, and hold fast to that which is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Give thought, it says. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thanks be to God for this, his treasured, inerrant word. How do we think God's thoughts after him? Well, I think the first and most obvious point of all this is, in our consideration, we must first see how God thinks and what God thinks of his revealed truth, the Scriptures. There is no other way that a human being can know the thoughts of God without reading the Bible. Is that not a fairly comprehensive statement? There is no other way that a human being can know the mind of God, the thoughts of God, outside the reading and careful study of the Bible. We can really learn what God's thoughts are, and even many of his motivations for thinking the way he thinks, as we study the Scriptures. Now, we, by his grace, have learned, haven't we, a great deal about how he construes and how he conceives the truth that he's spoken in the Scriptures. I'll only cite several very strong examples of this from the book of Isaiah. In chapter 40 in Isaiah, beginning with the 6th verse, we read, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So you see, do you not, something of how God conceives, God construes, how God thinks about his word. Again in Isaiah chapter 55, here's a call to repentance, a call to repentance and faith in God. Listen, Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And the following verse is marvelous. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. That is, as you hear the word of God, as you yourself speak the word of God, as by the Spirit's wisdom you comprehend the truth of the word of God, As you begin to think God's thoughts after Him, you will know true joy. You will know abounding joy, and you will know the peace of God that passes all understanding. So this is clearly what God thinks of His Word. His Word is the only thing that's eternal. God has spoken His truth in His Word. That's what He thinks about the Scriptures. And clearly across the centuries, those who despise Him and those who would afflict His church and bring down the testimony of His church have very clearly in human wisdom, not godly wisdom, in human wisdom have understood that this is the case. That if you would really attack the Christian church, if you would blunt the Christian's testimony, if you would bring to nothing the efforts of this church in your community, you have to attack the Bible. So that these people will be muddled in their thinking. So when the Neo-Orthodox movement from the continent, primarily in Germany, began to afflict the churches in America in the late 1920s, early 1930s, it was clear that there was a diminishing, albeit gradual at first, there was a diminishing of the conviction that the Bible is true, that the Bible is inerrant, that the Bible is how God thinks about everything, including the cosmos that He's made and human beings who are His creatures by creation. So people began, and it wasn't just John Dewey, whom I've cited before, it was many, many other thinkers, philosophers, and leaders of various schools of thought who began to say, we have to, like termites in woodwork, penetrate this belief system, this faith system, and bring it down on the ground of our criticism of the Word. I remember in seminary studying for what seemed to be interminable days what is called the higher critical mechanisms of looking at the Bible. And I was absolutely fascinated to see that those instruments, while I suppose the world thinks they're brilliantly conceived, are basically very foolish. And I began to comprehend, at least in part, what Paul meant when he said, it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to confound the people who seem so wise. And I began to see exactly what was the objective of these people who did not really succeed in tearing down the truth, who did not succeed textually or otherwise. They saw themselves as succeeding basically philosophically. And I see, and I've mentioned this study to you once before, I'm going to mention it again. I see the debilitating effects of this kind of thinking in our world today, not only in education and academia, but men and women and youth on the streets. I see this. I've mentioned to you before a man whose name is Christian Smith, who's a believer, believes the gospel, trusts Christ. But some years ago, I think I told you, he did an excellent study of teenage young people when he focused on this from Chapel Hill, North Carolina, with a number of other researchers, and came up with some very challenging things about teenagers that we had to think about and deal with in the church. But now he's broadened that to a group that he calls emerging adults, and that means basically college age up to the early 30s. And we've cited already one brief passage from his book. His book, Christian Smith's book, is entitled Souls in Transition, subtitle, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of Emerging Adults. I want to give you one quote, and this to me I think carries the burden of this significant sample of studying these young adult people. Quote, the majority of emerging adults have great difficulty grasping the idea that a reality objective to their own awareness or construction of it may even exist that would have significant bearing on their lives. They are de facto doubtful that an identifiable, objective, shared reality might even exist. They cannot, for whatever reason, believe in or even conceive of a given objective truth, fact, reality, or nature of the world that is independent of their subjective self-experience, and that in relation to which they and others might learn or be persuaded to change. Close quote. Let me just bear this testimony. This essentially sums up what has been my experience over the last two decades in dealing with collegiate people and people older than they in this culture today. This sums up what has been the great challenge of dealing with them, because they are so lodged in subjective self-scrutiny. They have so majorly conceived life as privatized. that they can't even come to the Scriptures with a view that this might be independent of their self-image or their self-conceptions. They can't even come to the Bible as though it is something entirely objective to them that speaks to them whether they believe it or not. They simply have no mechanism to comprehend that. I have been so deeply distressed by this. And as I understand this, the only way to address it is to say very honestly to them, what I hear from you is the sovereign self. I hear you saying that you're an autonomous agent. I hear you describing yourself as a self-directing chooser. And I hear you saying that words like responsibility, accountability, duty, and obligation sound very coercive and negative to you. Yes, they say. Yes, they say. Yes, they say. So there is this proud individualism. There is this belly button sense of self-value that eradicates virtually everything. What is the difficulty? It is not because of John Dewey and educators. It really isn't basically because of the philosophers. I find that many of these emerging adults with whom I minister, you know, I'd like to think that, their dubious positions, their doubts are centered on Kant or Schleiermacher or Hegel or Nietzsche or Martin Heidegger. It's not. I'm giving them too much. They may have read Heidegger, may have read a bit of Kant. That's not the reason. The reason is looking only inside. Looking only inside, not conceiving that they have available to them the Scriptures, which are given immediately by God's own inspiration and which stand by God's own testimony forever as the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Their response to me, of course, there have been many responses, but basically I'd sum it up by saying, they'll say something like this to me. It's okay for you to believe that. We know you've even read the philosophers, and you've made a decision for Christ, and you've done these sorts of things. That's okay for you, but for me, how many times have you heard that? They pat you on the head and say, it's okay for you to believe that in a condescending manner. It really is irritating. It's intellectually dishonest. And it honors nothing except man himself. But this is what we see in a culture that has no conception of how God thinks. It has no vision of the reality of what God says about His Scriptures, the Word. It has no sense of the fact that this truth stands whether they believe it or not. And of course, one of the ways and means by which it stands is in judgment upon all of those who reject it. Very unpopular kind of thing. But how do we know the thoughts of God? Immerse ourselves in Scripture would be the answer to that. And understand that this is objective to us. It is not something that we developed. Years ago, I had the privilege of preaching the gospel in Sproul Plaza. Do you know what that is? Sproul Plaza is on the campus of University of California, Berkeley. It's on the campus of Cal Berkeley. And that is where I'm told that the free speech movement began. And one good thing is, anybody can go there and stand up and say anything he wants. You know, with all the other loons and kooks that come. So I became, I guess, one of the loons and kooks because I stood up there with two of my elders with me, both of whom were brilliant chemists, and preached the gospel. And they circulated among the crowd giving personal testimonies. It was a wonderful day. In the Lord for that. But one of the things we found was the students were very much interested that anybody could be sure of anything. One of them said to me, I can't believe that anybody as apparently intelligent as you could be so absolutely convinced that there's a truth that stands no matter what. I said, a good description of where I am. Not just spiritually, but intellectually. That describes where I am. So the culture's been leaning this way for a number of years. God's thoughts lodged in His Word, objective to us. And this is what's so humbling to Christians. We have not cornered the market. This is what keeps me very humble before God. This Word, as described by Paul in the end of chapter 11 in Romans, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Not I. Who's given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? Not I. For from Him, through Him, to Him be all things. Glory to Him forever. We're humbled. It is what He has given, not what we have conceived. It is what He has provided as a gift, not what we have construed and conceived of ourselves. And this is how we must proceed. That leads us to point two in this sermon is, and this may be shocking to some people because I think it's what's not happening in the Christian world today. It has to do with, so we see how God thinks about His Word. We see how His mind works if we really embrace Scripture as inerrant truth. But what about this culture? What about this cultural mandate that we hear about from the evangelical commentators from Genesis onward? What does this really mean? What is the cultural mandate? How does God think about culture? Does God even think about culture? Do we have anything in Scripture that would inform us about how God thinks about culture? Well, we have here in Romans 12 an appeal by the mercies of God in 12:1 to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. So that our basic worship is not what we say, it's how we present ourselves to Him in obedience and faith. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say the renewal of your spirit. It reads the renewal of your mind, and you have a testing here of this to discern what God's will is. The renewal of your mind. So what is God's thinking about culture, this culture, any culture? Have you ever sat down to ask yourself, what is culture? What does that word really mean? I know it means a great many things, differently probably than to a great many other people. But what does it really mean? I really have not been able to adequately define it except in the way that Ken Myers does. Ken is a Christian brother down in Charlottesville who does the Mars Hill Audio Ministry. He is quite a sharp believer. And this is how Ken Myers defines culture. Culture is the interaction of the people who exist to God's order of creation. Wow. That's profound. Culture is the interaction of the people who are in the world today with God's order of creation from the Bible. So as God thinks, He thinks in such a way that His provisions of culture are found in Scripture. And every succeeding generation of men, women, and young people interact with that in one way or another. We know that in our culture today, there's some who lodge themselves in a 24/7 kind of blatant rejection of the revealed truth of God in the Bible. And we know the chaos that ensues is because of that. I don't read many editorials in newspapers about that. But it's the absolute truth, isn't it? That the chaos that's here, the consternation, the confusion that are here arise from an aggregate of people who have interacted by God's ordered creation in a very negative way. They have, in essence, said, no, that is not the truth, and that is not how I will run my life. That is not how I will think. That's not how I will live. So the consequences must be borne. But surely there are among us those people who respond in quite a different way. Not as sovereign selves, not as autonomous agents, not as self-directing choosers, but as those who understand that God has spoken, God has given His thoughts in the Bible about how this whole world should be organized. So when we think about our sexuality, when we think about marriage and giving in marriage, when we think about the way we live in human relationships, when we think about what in the world is this thing called the church, we think in a way that indicates that we must always see what is God's order for these things by the renewal of our minds, thinking God's thoughts after Him. How should these relationships look? Well, in the latter part of Romans 12, we have it. Love should be genuine. There should be an authenticity about the love we show because it should be the love of Jesus. And all our relationships ought to manifest that love. And we see a certain ordered structure. It was a moral philosopher, Oliver O'Donovan, who wrote recently, I thought, a very provoking thing. He said, God's order is very clear in the Bible. And the response of each generation of us and our nation and other nations of the world will be seen in contrast with what God says about culture and about the order of things that exist in the world in every realm, not just in personal relationships, in the establishment of the church and all of those things, but in our civic lives and our responsibilities as citizens and what's going on politically in the world around us and so on. He said there has to be a response to this order. God made things to be ordered in such a way and pass it on to us in Scripture. And our lives should reflect it, said Oliver O'Donovan, this moral philosopher. Our lives should reflect the order we find about human life in the Scriptures. That's culture. And so we have the collision of these two worlds in the nations of the world today, and that's inclusive of the U.S. of A. And you and I, whether we admit it or not, are deeply involved in this. What is God's thinking about our culture? It is that He desires us to pursue His ways for human relationships, all of them. There's no secular, sacred. It's all one. Keep in mind, too, as King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, that there's nothing new under the sun. I'm astonished at these folks who run around talking about how, well, you mentioned new things. Well, everything around us is new. Not really. There's nothing new under the sun, only perhaps in the outward shapes and forms of it. You've heard me say this before. I think there's no such thing as postmodernism unless you just see it's modernism hyper-accelerated. It's the Tower of Babel all over again. And we see today that the development of what are called relativism, subjectivism, individualism, all those things. What is this? Well, to me, it's a dangerous blend of rootlessness, contempt for history, spoiled child psychology, unlimited personal entitlement, unblinking faith in technology, slogan-driven politics. That's it. That's it. Further and further and further afield from how God conceives culture. Society as organized to honor Him in all its shapes and forms. Oh, you say, Cordy believes in bringing back the Davidic theocracy. No. I'm not a nutcase like James VI of Scotland, who tried that in England back in the 17th century. No. What I'm talking about is how we think and how we postulate things on the ground of how we think. And I'm afraid that we Christians have been also driven into sloganeering, and that's dangerous. What I next say will not diminish anyone. That's God's business to bring a reckoning here in how we think. But I can remember how disturbed I was. It was so long ago, some of you weren't even thinking about anything, or you weren't alive then. 1969, Coca-Cola devised a slogan. It's still used today sometimes. It's the real thing. Not 3 months had passed until bumper stickers appeared on the cars of Christians saying, He's the real thing. Meaning Jesus. Well, that was cute and swingy and all that stuff. But I got thinking about that. And I wondered if God is pleased when we in our sloganeering as Christians imitate the culture. My conclusion was He isn't pleased with that. He isn't pleased with that. Then I started seeing all those other bumper stickers that answered J.J. Altizer and all these other people that said God is dead. Well, Nietzsche had said it long before them. And we're trying to answer on bumper stickers. You're really not going to find many answers on bumper stickers. You find a lot of cute stuff you can laugh at, but you won't find a whole lot of profound philosophy or lasting theology on bumper stickers. You find it in the Bible and the better commentaries. But I got thinking about this. How are we doing as Christians? How are we doing as a church? Which brings us to the third point. Does God think about engaging the so-called 21st century culture? Yes, He does. God thinks apparently deeply and perfectly about engagement of every culture that's ever existed as people have interacted with His order of creation. How does God think about engaging our culture? For God so loved the world, the world, the world. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not die but have everlasting life. That is the most deeply culturally engaging thing ever written. For God so loved the world. The sin-racked world. The sinners in the world. Sinners like me. Sinners like you. And then, of course, the Great Commission. You know me, you love me, you have faith in me, then go into all the world and disciple the nations. Teach them to observe everything I've taught you, the Scripture. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go into all the world. Going to all the world. And Scripture says the gospel will be preached in all the world to all the nations and tongues, and then the end will come. That means Jesus will come back. Praise God. God really thinks deeply into this culture as He has in every culture before it and the ones that He may allow to come after it. And I know that the responses in parts of the church have been unhealthy. May the Lord deliver us. I sit in judgment on no one, but I am deeply distressed about churches that are consumed by consumerism. I look at some of the advertisements on the billboards and read them in the newspapers, and here it is. Give people what they want. Satisfy their fantasies. Promise them the moon. Entertain them. Excite them. Give them adventures. Offer to solve all their problems. Have 86 help books in your racks. I'm sorry. That's not going to do it. Our cultures develop consumer churches rather than sacrificial deny-yourself flocks, which by word and example lead people to Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to transform them, their minds, their lives, and their culture. Eugene Peterson is a contemporary author who's a believer. One of his recent books is entitled The Jesus Way, an intriguing title, The Jesus Way. This particular quote will not only be applicable to the sermon, but to our coming to the table together in a few minutes. Eugene Peterson in The Jesus Way, quote, "As Christians, our identity is one of sacrifice, not consumption." He goes on, "As we come to the Lord's Supper, we participate in the grand fourfold liturgy that shapes us. Taking, blessing, broken, and distributed." Close quote. It almost takes my breath away to see how tempting it is for Eagle Heights to become consumer-driven. I remember as we developed together the mission statement and or the vision statement and the mission points underneath it, I was absolutely exhilarated. That's why I read it so often. I have it in my Bible. I hope you do. Now let's whip it out and read it a lot. How exhilarated I was to see that this statement was the proper and very thoughtful statement about how God has first of all positioned us as a church in this culture at this time with His gospel, His truth for sinners, and our deep intentions to take the gospel to our world. I can remember weeping over that statement to see this group of Christians so bent on, so determined to share God's truth with our generation so that by His grace we won't be a consumer church. We will be a sacrificial church. We are taken by God. We're broken by God. We're sent into the world by God as His broken servants to serve Him there. And we're being well distributed around this community and this world. Thanks be to God. Pray with me about these things. Lord, indeed, we are thankful in great humility for Your leadership, for Your grace, for Your glory. Lord, as the interim pastor of this flock, I am particularly thankful that You have deliberately called this church to be not a consumer congregation, but a sacrificial congregation. A congregation that will deny ourselves in order to serve people around us in this world. People who not only know how You think, but are determined to think the same way. And Lord, as we head for the table now, I'm remembering what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though God, did not consider that a thing to be held on to, but rather emptied himself, took upon himself flesh in the form of a servant, and being found therein, determined to serve the world through his death. Lord, as we now prepare to go to the table, we humbly ask you, we request of you, that we might have the mind of Christ, thinking well your thoughts after you, and sharing well those thoughts with our families, the family of this church, and the community into which you sent us. We pray these things in the blessed name, the strong name, the saving name of Jesus. Amen.